Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now, in the New Testament, there are some 300 references to the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are 8 times more references to the second coming of Christ than there are in the Old Testament to the first coming of Christ. So this is a very dominant teaching throughout the New Testament, and it's also a pretty dominant teaching throughout the Thessalonian letters. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, 2 letters with 8 chapters, but in every chapter of these 2 letters there's reference to the return of Jesus Christ. You'll be thrilled to know that today we're going to look at the most challenging of all these references. And even more thrilled to know that some commentators consider this the most difficult passage in the whole of the New Testament. In fact, there's one Bible commentator who puts it specifically like this. This is probably the most obscure and difficult of the whole of Paul's writings. And it's interesting that back at Order Road, the elders there didn't have the stomach for it. They've all disappeared. men here are of sterner stuff, obviously. But you could ask the question, well, why are we going to look at it at all, especially on a bank holiday weekend? Why look at it at all? And the answer is, it's because we preach right through books of the Bible. And we don't leave out the difficult parts. When there's a challenging part, a difficult part, it's there before us in the text, and we go through that as well. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is exactly just where we have got to, and also rather fortunately just at the conclusion of my 3-week midweek series on the end times. It couldn't have meshed together better. And so what I say to you this morning is that for the next few minutes you need to strap in and enjoy the ride. Okay, so this passage is not only about the coming of Christ, which it is, so in verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. But this passage is also about the coming of the Antichrist. Now, you may recognize that as I read through this particular passage, that the term the man of lawlessness kept reappearing. And that is how Paul describes this particular person in his writings. But if you go to the first letter of John, you will see a number of references to the Antichrist. And then if you go to the book of Revelation, not only in chapter 13, but particularly in chapter 13, you will see reference to the beast. And then commentators will agree that these three, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and the beast, are all the same person. But the three different names allow us to bring out different facets of his character. But probably the most used term is Antichrist. And although it says man of lawlessness in this text, I'll probably use the term Antichrist more than any other here this morning. Antichrist is really the most expressive of the three terms. If you take the term Antichrist, it sounds just as though it's somebody who is against Christ, which is true, but the Greek preposition anti really means instead of. And so more significantly, really, the Antichrist is the instead of Christ. And it's therefore someone who seeks to replace Christ and to take over from Christ. Therefore, you need really to immediately be alerted to the fact that this could be speaking of, quite probably, of a false religion. If you're talking of someone who is instead of Christ, then you're probably talking of false religion. So please take note of that. Now, I've read these verses to you, and you might, if you're not all that familiar with them, you might immediately have gone, whoa, you know, what's all that about? So to help try and just fix it in your mind, I have praised this passage of Scripture, and it's now come up on the screen. And this is in just praise form, just a reduced form, what this passage is about, which I've just read to you. It may just help to fix it in your mind. So this passage is saying, Jesus will return to gather the church to himself. Before that happens, the Antichrist, or here in 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness, will be revealed. He will have terrible power and will deceive people. Presently, he is being restrained, but after he appears, Christ will shortly return to overthrow him. All right, so that is what the passage is about in praise form. Now, we need to get on into some detail. So, the next few minutes, I'm going to say something about the Antichrist himself. Paul, when he went to evangelize the city of Thessalonica, only stayed there some 3 to 4 weekends. You can plant a church in 3 or 4 weekends, and that's what he did. He went and planted a church in Thessalonica. We know from what he says to them in this letter that while he was there, and these were a group of brand new Christians, he spoke obviously quite a lot about the return of Christ. He got right into, you know, the end time doctrine. He was only there 3 weeks, and on Wednesday evenings he did a series on the end times, and so they were being very well instructed in that. But after 3 or 4 weeks, persecution broke out, and he was forced to leave the city of Thessalonica. Now, do remember that these are brand new Christians, so don't be too surprised at this. As soon as they're gone, it seems that rumors and conspiracy theories started to circulate. There was a lot of confusion arising amongst these new Christians. To be honest, these new believers have got themselves in a real flap about the return of Christ. I mean, to be honest, these were new Christians getting themselves in a flap about the return of Christ. I've known plenty of old Christians getting themselves in a flap about the return of Christ. But anyway, they were in a flap. And it seems that some of them were probably saying or believing that Christ was instantly about to return. Others maybe were thinking, well, perhaps in some way he has already returned. I say, don't be too surprised at this, because these were brand new Christians, and they were obviously, you know, processing all that was taking place, and some false teaching was coming in, and so they were getting very confused in their thinking about this. So Paul writes this particular letter to the church at Thessalonica saying, hey, slow down. And he says, remember, when I was with you, I told you something. I told you that before Jesus returns, the Antichrist will appear on the scene. And you can see that referred to here in verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, which is the day of Christ's return, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So Paul has said, before Jesus returns, the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, will become evident. Now, I'm going to tell you 5 things we know about the Antichrist from this passage, right? I'll only, 3 of them I'll spend very little time on indeed, but just to let you know what we learn about the Antichrist from these verses. Number one, Antichrist will be a person of great evil. He will dominate the world scene. And that is clear from verses here in this chapter, but also particularly from Revelation 13, the last book of the Bible. Now, At this point, I must admit, as I've been preparing this message, I've been concerned, especially, you know, some of you may be here for the first time in this church or congregation, and you think, well, this is a bit wacky, you know, talking about some end time figure called the Antichrist. I mean, are they into some strange cult or idea here? And so I want to reassure you, what I did, bearing that this could sound, if you're hearing this for the first time, a bit odd, a bit strange, a bit wacky, I decided to look at the top, and I really mean the top, Bible teachers. And so I've been to these men. Some of you will not know a single name here because, you know, that's just not been your context. But for others, you'll know probably all these names, and it will be very reassuring. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Stott, David Pawson, John Piper, Michael Eaton, John MacArthur, all say that this passage is clearly teaching that before Christ returns, there will be a person called the Antichrist who will appear on the scene, right? So I just say that to reassure you if you think that there's some kind of odd teaching that we're getting into here. This is standard evangelical top teacher doctrine, okay? So he will be. There will be the appearance of the Antichrist, a person of great evil. Number two, he will exalt himself. And that's mentioned in verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, the reference to the temple is very interesting. He will set himself up in the temple. It has historical, contemporary, and prophetic reference. Now, as far as history is concerned, we know from Jewish history, and it was prophesied before it happened by Daniel, we know from Jewish history that in 169 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek tyrant, overran the nation of Israel and conquered Jerusalem. And you know what he did? He set himself up in the temple. He did that for 3.5 years. Those of you who know that Revelation, take note. He set himself up for 3.5 years exactly in the temple. And during that time, he offered sacrifices to pagan gods. He slaughtered pigs in the temple for sacrifice, which would have been total anathema, of course, to the Jews. And he also turned the temple into a brothel. So you can imagine the horror for the Jewish nation when this took place. It was a terrible period in their Jewish history. So Antiochus Epiphanes was an anti-God, a prototype anti-Christ figure who set himself up in the temple and exalted himself in that way. He was actually overthrown by a terrific Jewish leader called Judas Maccabeus, who rounded up a group to come against him, and he was overthrown, and the temple was cleansed, and that event is celebrated by the Jews to this day as a time of great victory. So that's a historical reference to the temple. There's a contemporary reference to the temple. In AD 70, just after the Apostle Paul, shortly after the Apostle Paul's death, so that's why it's contemporary, Jerusalem was again overrun, and this time by two Roman emperors, Vespasian and then by his son Titus. And they laid siege to Jerusalem, which took place for about 2 years, but eventually Titus broke into the city of Jerusalem. He headed for the temple. He entered the temple of the living God, carrying Roman standards on which were images of pagan gods, offered sacrifices in the temple, and then destroyed the temple about AD 72. And so you will understand again, this was a terrible time for the Jewish nation. And again, in that Roman emperor, you have a kind of antichrist figure who's exalting himself in the temple in that way. But you can also see here a future reference, because in the New Testament, the church becomes the temple of God. And that's not said once, it's said several times. 2 Corinthians 6:16 is one reference to it, that you are the temple of the living God. So the physical temple no longer exists, but God still dwells in his temple, and we are the temple, we're the living stones being built together to be the temple of God. And God dwells in us by his Spirit. And so this prophecy is also, this statement is also a prophecy about the future. When Antichrist appears, he'll set himself up like a god, which may mean that in some way he will infiltrate the church, or maybe he will just crush the church, but he will exalt himself, and he will demand absolute loyalty. And indeed, that loyalty which he demands will be of such an, to such an extent that it will be akin to worship. He will kind of be worshipped as though he is a god. So that's the exaltation of the Antichrist. He exalts himself because he's an instead of Christ. He seeks to take the place of Christ, and he exalts himself. The third thing that we noticed about the Antichrist from this passage is that he is presently restrained or held back. And you can see that in verse 6. And let's pick it up at verse 5. Don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. And this is what makes this passage so difficult. Because although Paul told the New Thessalonian Christians what was restraining and holding back the Antichrist, he doesn't tell us. So it's a huge question for Bible commentators. Who holds him back? And I can tell you this, and I've done a lot of study on this, there are plenty of opinions, but there's very little consensus. And so this is a huge issue. Augustine, who was one of the early church fathers, one of the greatest theologians that the church has ever known, back about the year 500 approximately, said, frankly, I don't know what Paul means. And at least he had the humility to admit that. In our century, we're not quite so humble and we're all trying to have a go at it. Now, I want to suggest to you that although commentators get worked up about this, and they can get very worked up about it, but although they get worked up about it, it really doesn't matter that we don't know, for this reason. In some way, it must be the work of God. Now, what the process is that God is using, we can speculate about, and there's plenty of speculation on it, but behind that, there must be God. And so that's good enough for me, even if I'm not sure what the actual process that God is using. But there will come a time when the Antichrist is released and will appear in full power. And the words that are used here about the Antichrist are exactly the same Greek words as used for Christ. And so we read that the Antichrist will come, he'll have a parousia, the Antichrist will appear, and the Antichrist will be revealed. And therefore, it underlines the fact that he's an instead of Christ. He's a false Christ. He's seeking to exalt himself to a position which only Christ has. But at the present time, the Antichrist is restrained and held back. The fourth thing that we noticed about the Antichrist here is that he will work miracles. That's in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. In other words, he's going to have miraculous powers at his disposal in some way. But these will be satanically inspired. They might be supernatural, but they'll be satanically inspired. And in fact, this agrees exactly with what you read about the beast in Revelation chapter 13. And then the fifth thing that we notice about the Antichrist is that he's a great deceiver. That's in verse 10. He will use all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. Now, as far as the true Christ is concerned, he is the truth. Jesus is the truth. And he leads people into truth. He brings us to the truth. But the Antichrist is an instead of Christ. And so he will lead people away from the truth. And he will lead unbelievers away from the truth. And he will lead nominal Christians away from the truth. I'm speaking about people who may turn up very religiously on a Sunday morning, but have never actually committed their lives to Christ. He will deceive them. Whereas Christ brings us to truth, the Antichrist will deceive and lead people away from the truth. And so Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the greatest British preacher of the 20th century and probably one of the most respected theologians, preachers, Bible teachers in all of Christian history, says this. We can, I think, be certain that the Antichrist will ultimately be concentrated in one person and will be able to work miracles and do wonders that will almost deceive true believers. Now, I want you to hang in here because it gets worse before it gets better. All right. So the second thing I want to speak about is the spirit of Antichrist. If you go to verse 7, this is what Paul says, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work." And here's Paul suggesting that the Antichrist has power that's already been disseminated right at the present time, through history and even right at the present time. It's the power of lawlessness, or the spirit of lawlessness, that's already at work in the world. And that's exactly what John says about the Antichrist in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 13. And he says, verse 3. And John says, "But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is even now already in the world. So John is saying, look, the Antichrist is coming, but you need to understand that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. And so you've got these two biblical authors, inspired biblical authors, saying there is a spirit of lawlessness, there's a spirit of Antichrist, which is already at work in the world. It falls short of the Antichrist himself, but nevertheless, it is identifiable. Now, if you go back in history and think of Roman times, which is the time in which Paul was writing, we know that as far as the Roman Caesars were concerned, there was a spirit of Antichrist, because the Roman Caesars exalted themselves into a position which sought to take the place of Christ. And you had to conform to what the Roman Caesars were requiring of you. You couldn't resist it, and the Roman Caesars demanded that you went to a pagan temple and that you offered sacrificial incense into a flame and you proclaimed, "Caesar is Lord." But the Christians couldn't do that because they knew only Jesus is Lord. And so they were under pressure and problems. Some of them were persecuted, some of them imprisoned or even put to death, according to the Roman Caesar, if they didn't do that. And you need to understand that the spirit of Antichrist, which is at work in the world, is marked by totalitarian rule, total authority and control over people that brooks no opposition, demands absolute loyalty to the leader, to the extent that the leader gets exalted to a kind of godlike position. Now, my friends, I've just mentioned the Roman Caesars, but I could trace that throughout all of history, that there have been leaders like that who exalted themselves to a point almost of divinity, would brook no opposition, took total control. They're totalitarian rulers, and within them there would have been the spirit of Antichrist. Now, I obviously haven't got time to go through a whole history lesson on this, but let me mention just one relatively contemporary figure, and that would be Adolf Hitler, who some people at the time thought was the Antichrist, but he certainly had the spirit of Antichrist. Typically, of people who have this spirit, at first he looked like a savior. And this is typical of these people. It looks like they're going to help you, they're going to win through, they're going to bless you. And so when Hitler became leader of Germany, he looked at first like a savior. He began to rescue Germany from its financial disasters and from its crushing after the First World War. He looked good. But then, of course, before long it turned out he was totalitarian. He was fanatical about loyalty, and there had to be absolute conformity to what he said and the way that he led. That, by the way, is the meaning of 666 in Revelation 13. It's actually about conformity. And so if you didn't conform, you were totally oppressed and crushed. And so with the shout of Hail Hitler and the Nazi salute, he was exalted like a god, almost as though people were worshipping him. Let me bring it right up to date and say that the leader of North Korea is undoubtedly in the spirit of Antichrist. No question about that. If you see the propaganda pictures that are put out, the people are worshipping him. I mean, he comes on the scene, and it may be worked up and it may be artificial,
But there they are, gathering round him, weeping, crying, cheering. I mean, it's like an act of worship when the leader of North Korea appears. And what does he demand? Absolute loyalty. You've got to obey the rules. You can't resist him in any way whatsoever. What he says goes, no question. And if there is any opposition at all, it's utterly crushed, which is why North Korea is the most dangerous country in the entire world for Christians, because Christians are seen to worship somebody who is not the leader of North Korea. And so there's total persecution of the Christian church. Now, my friends, I need to say to you this morning, the reality is the world is growing ever more totalitarian at the present time. It's happened in China already. You've now got a leader who changed the constitution so he can be there for life. What he says goes. It's true now, of course, in Russia. I've seen interviews with Russians on the street saying Putin is a god. I've seen that. People are exhorting him to that position. And only a couple of weeks ago, I read a report on Putin by a newspaper columnist who said, up until the present, Putin hasn't tried to play the personality cult, but now he is. He's exhorting himself. And you can't resist him. If you try to resist him, you'll be crushed. And he's infiltrated the Russian Orthodox Church, which is supporting him in his war in Ukraine. The whole thing is being worked out also through the church. I mean, you see the spirit of Antichrist evident in what's happening in Russia at the present time. And I fear, and we have members in our church who come from India, I fear the same thing is beginning to happen in India. We have a democratic system in India at the present time, and right now Indians are voting to return Modi to government, who, when he gets in, he'll be even more confirmed in his authoritarian structures. And the church is beginning to be persecuted quite severely in India now. It doesn't get on the BBC, but church buildings are being burnt down, pastors are being persecuted, and in some parts of India, the Christian church is having fantastic growth in the midst of the persecution that's taking place. But I fear the spirit of Antichrist there as well. The world is growing more totalitarian, and you follow the leader, you give him loyalty, you conform, abide by the rules, or we'll crush you. And don't think we're immune from this, brothers and sisters, because it seeps into the cracks of our culture as well. And when the demand is, you must accept gay marriage, or you must accept trans ideology, or you will not get a job, or you will lose your job, and that has happened, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Worship our God, or we'll crush you. Now, I therefore have some sympathy with people who suggest that the Antichrist might not be just one person. Perhaps it's the spirit of Antichrist that grows more significant around the world and becomes the spirit of the age. So that it's like we're in the Antichrist age as the world gets more totalitarian and oppressive. And there's no doubt that Christians around the world are feeling the crushing effects of this Antichrist spirit. And even in our own country, in my lifetime, gosh, how things have changed. And we as Christians are not being persecuted, but we're certainly facing opposition in a way that we didn't previously. But this morning, I'm here to tell you the most important thing: the gospel is always good news. And so my third point is this: Antichrist is overthrown. And as we come again to these wonderful books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, so relevant for where we are at the present time internationally and nationally, you see that the return of Christ is mentioned in every single chapter of these two letters. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, we wait for the Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead. In chapter 2 and verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? In chapter 3, verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Chapter 4 and verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. in chapter 5, dear brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns, will come like a thief in the night. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at amongst all those who have believed. And here in chapter 2 and verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. We always live with this blessed hope of the glory and appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's always our blessed hope. And Thessalonians tells us that Christ will come, that Christ will appear, that Christ will be revealed, and we will marvel at him when he comes. And what will be the effect of his coming? Well, as far as the Antichrist is concerned, Jesus will blow him away with the breath of his mouth. Did you notice that? The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his appearance. What about the devil when he comes? He will be cast into the lake of fire. What about cancer when Jesus comes again? It will be destroyed, and all disease will be destroyed, and no one will be in hospital. And what about death when he comes again? Even death will die. There'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, no more death. The book of Revelation says that from the throne I heard the voice of God saying, I am making everything new. And this week, we have been celebrating to some extent the return of the King. King Charles III seems to be making a recovery from his cancer, getting good treatments, and people have been celebrating the fact that he's come. He's out and about again. People are seeing them again, shaking his hand. I'm telling you, my friends, there's going to be a much greater king that's going to come. And we will marvel at him when he appears. So, brothers and sisters, don't ignore the clarity of the Bible. The Antichrist will be released for a season. And the spirit of the Antichrist is identifiably at work already, as it has been through history, but seems to be intensifying at the present time. But for us who are believers, the King is coming back, and his name is Jesus. Now, I've got just 5 headline statements to make to you as I draw to a close. It's a complex passage, and you know, in some ways it can be quite scary, but there are 5 clear statements we can make. Number 1, don't get in a flap. Hold to what the Bible actually says, the apostolic truth. Don't be put off by strange teachings and silly videos and YouTube things, apart from mine. Don't be put off by them. All right. Keep to the apostolic truth as it's in the Word of God. Number 2, Christ will return and gather his church. Number 3, before Christ comes, a spirit of Antichrist will be at work in history, and we can see it now. Number 4, that spirit will climax for a short time in the dominance of evil, which is the Antichrist. But number 5, the return of Christ is our blessed hope. It is the most significant event of the future. All evil will be blown away forever. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Hallelujah. Together, can we? Father, we thank you that we have good news, Lord, in the midst of a world in which there is so much confusion, Lord, and so much hatred and so much warfare. And Lord, we think of Sudan, we think of Somalia, we think of other ongoing wars in Africa that never get onto the press. We think of Myanmar, where terrible things are taking place at the present time and nothing's ever said. We think of the concentration on a tiny patch of land in Israel called Gaza and the conflict that is ongoing there. We think of the war between Russia and Ukraine. And we think of the might of men like Putin and the leaders of North Korea and China and leaders of some of these Muslim nations, Lord. And the whole thing looks so scary and so monolithic. And Lord, we know the spirit of Antichrist is at work, but we thank you that by the breath of his mouth, Jesus will one day blow it all away at the return of the King, and he will reign forever and ever, and we will reign with him. We thank you, Father, for whatever faces us, we can lift our eyes and have hope, because Jesus is Lord, he is King, and he will reign, and we praise you. Hallelujah.
Amen. Let's come and sing "It Is Well." Know how the story ends for us. Amen. Amen.